Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would answer that prayer that we just sang, that you would give us eyes to see the glory of Christ, that you would give us minds to know the truth, that you would give us hearts to love you more and more. Lord, we recognize that we are none of us where we should be, where we want to be. There is more sanctification that needs to happen in our lives. So, Father, we pray you would do your gracious work today as we study your word. Lord, help us to see and to know and to love you more as a result of our time together today. And we pray this in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen. You may be seated, and if you would, please open again to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth, chapter 4. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? At a most basic level, a Christian is one who can say, one who does say, Jesus died for me. Jesus redeemed me. Jesus took my sins upon himself. He took the punishment that I rightly deserve. And Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose. And I live in him. I am alive because of Jesus. And in a wonderful and a foundational way, this is what it means to be a Christian, to be alive in Christ. And yet, have you ever noticed how many different words are used throughout the Bible to explain and to describe the salvation that we have been given in Jesus? Lots of words, lots of different words, lots of different sounding kinds of words, words like atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, regeneration, new birth, faith, repentance, union with Christ, imputation, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Now, why? Why is this the case? Why all these different words? Well, they're important because they each explain some aspect, some part of the wonderful salvation that we have been given in Christ. We could say it like this. Our salvation is too wonderful for just one word. It takes lots of words. It takes lots of wonderful and at times very theological sounding kinds of words to describe and to articulate just how good God has been to us. Just how much God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, I understand some people recoil from words like this, like all the lists that I just read to you, because it makes salvation sound cold, sterile, boring, maybe even just theoretical. And I get that, and I agree. It is a crime of the highest order to make our salvation sound boring or sterile or merely theoretical, okay? That should never happen. But if we have eyes to see, if we have minds to know the truth, then we come to understand that what these words actually reveal to us is that our salvation is immensely wonderful. It is gloriously specific. It is planned. It is powerful. And it is intensely personal. Salvation involves a real person surrendered to a real Savior. That is intensely personal. And what thrills our hearts, what captivates our minds, is not a complex, logical, theological system of impressing sounding words. We are not drawn to a system. We are drawn to a Savior. We're not here today to celebrate a system. We're here today to celebrate a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are drawn to a good, glorious, loving Savior who indeed loves us, who died for our forgiveness, who rose for our justification, and who is right now at this moment at the Father's right hand praying for you, interceding for you, this Savior who will return for us, who will take us home to glory. Please note this on your outline. Our salvation is not a cold, abstract concept, but a fruit of the fervent love of God. And while you're studying the Old Testament, or if you're studying the New Testament, you cannot separate redemption from love. You cannot separate salvation from love. You cannot separate our adoption in Christ from God's love for us. You cannot do it. Throughout the Old Testament, we read things like this. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God says through Moses, "And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence." Moses writes again in Deuteronomy chapter 7, saying, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And God would say again through the prophet Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." In the New Testament, this theme continues. We read things like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." We read in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation." There it is, one of those big fancy sounding theological words, to be the propitiation, to be the complete satisfaction and covering for our sins. Or to say it another way, to say it even more simply, we love because he first loved us. Now, you might be thinking, what does any of this have to do with the book of Ruth? Nothing. I just thought it would be fun to read these verses. No, that's not the answer. These truths, these verses, they do help to prepare us for what we are about to study here in Ruth chapter 4. Here we see a picture of redemption. We see a picture of a willing, qualified, capable, strong, loving, personal redeemer. And this redeemer, Boaz, he points us to something greater than himself. He points us to someone greater than himself. He points us to Jesus Christ. Boaz, if we have eyes to see, Boaz helps us to magnify and to clarify the grace that is found in Jesus. Now, before we get to Ruth chapter 4, just remember where we are in the flow of things, in the flow of the story. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi has stated to Ruth that she is now seeking rest for Ruth. Incidentally, this word rest that she uses in chapter 3, verse 1 is the same word for rest that she used back in chapter 1, verse 9 to speak of the security and the blessing that can be found within the marriage relationship. So, seeking this rest, Naomi sends Ruth on a daring mission. On a daring middle of the night proposal mission to go to Boaz at the threshing floor and to speak with him. And of course, Ruth does as she is instructed. And remember, Boaz's response to Ruth's proposal, it is instant agreement and acceptance. As Pastor Stephen so helpfully pointed out last week, it seems like this idea had crossed Boaz's mind before. I mean, here's Boaz asleep. He is immediately awakened from sleep, proposed with this situation, and he has an answer prepared. How is that possible? He's been thinking about this. This is an idea that has been on his heart and mind as well. And so Boaz says to Ruth in verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." He is totally on board. He wants to do as Ruth has proposed. But there's a problem. And this should not surprise us. There is always a problem. In this fallen, sinful world, there is always a problem. There is no instantaneous happily ever after, at least not yet. Because Boaz then says in verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." And of course, our immediate response is, we don't want this other redeemer. We want Boaz. Boaz is our man. We want Boaz. And of course, that's exactly what the inspired writer wants us to think. And so Boaz will do the right thing. Boaz will go now and he will speak with this nearer redeemer. And so with that in mind, we come now to chapter 4 and we see that Boaz will call an official legal meeting to address this matter. We will see a very revealing conversation. We'll see some revealing negotiations, and then we will see the outcome, the fruit of this meeting. I don't want to ruin the surprise of chapter 4, although it's already been ruined for you because we've already read the chapter. But the fact is, this story has multiple happy endings, okay? You probably didn't notice it when we were reading the text earlier because nobody considers a genealogy a happy ending. But it's there and it's true, and we will unpack this together. So look again at the first part of verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there." Now stop there for a moment. So Boaz, he goes to the gate of Bethlehem and he sits down. Text says he goes to the gate and he sits down. Why does Boaz sit down? Is he tired? Is he lazy? Does he need a rest? No. He sits down at the city gate because the city gate is where legal transactions would be carried out. This is a place of business, right? This is a place of business. And Boaz knows that eventually this other redeemer is going to come walking by as he's on his way to work. Bethlehem is not that big. There are not that many entrances and exits to the city. So he parks himself down there by the city gate. He is on a mission to conduct business that requires witnesses. And so Boaz is going to call these witnesses to testify to the legality and to the rightness of what is about to happen. So look again at verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold," means, well, would you look at that? "The redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." This is a great verse. I love this verse so much, and I'm so excited to tell you why. Because Boaz does not actually say, "Turn aside, friend." That is a weak translation of this verse. Boaz actually says, "Turn aside," and then there appears this strange Hebrew expression and phrase, "Poloni almoni." Poloni almoni. What does that mean? Note this on your outline. Poloni almoni is a Hebrew figure of speech used to hide the identity of the individual. It would be similar to me if I all of a sudden, out of the blue, started to refer to Pastor Stephen as Mr. So-and-so. Wouldn't that be strange if we all knew I was talking about Pastor Stephen, but I can, hey, remember Mr. So-and-so who preached the sermon last week? Remember that guy? Remember Mr. So-and-so sitting right? That would be so strange, right? So why does this happen? Why does the inspired writer insert this phrase, "Poloni almoni," when Boaz is now, first of all, speaking to him? Did Boaz forget the man's name? No. The inspired writer inserts this here to tell us something about this man that we're about to meet. to tell us something about this other Redeemer that we're about to see in him. It could be that the inspired writer is trying to protect him because what he's about to do is rather shameful. It could be that. It could also be, again, that the inspired writer is trying to tell us something about his character, meaning this other Redeemer, he's not a man worth knowing. Forget his name. Mr. So-and-so will do just fine. It reminds me of a poem I heard years ago that appeared on someone's tombstone. Here lies a man who lived for himself. He cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. Mr. So-and-so shows up to meet with Boaz. Look at verse 2. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. The meeting has officially begun. 10 men, 10 elders are now here to witness this, to speak to the legality and the rightness of what is about to happen. We get to watch the revealing negotiations. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So Boaz explains how Naomi has returned as she is now looking to sell the land that belongs to her family. Right? With Elimelech dying, Naomi has the option to sell this land, ideally to a close relative, so that she will have money to live. All Naomi and Ruth have left is this land. And remember what the land represents to the Jewish people, to the people of Israel. Note this on your outline. This land represents God's goodness to them, his provision for them, his covenant love and faithfulness. God had given this land to Israel. This was so much more than just property. It was God's gift to them. It was an expression of his love, his faithfulness, his provision to his people. And so, according to Leviticus chapter 25, here's how this issue of selling land and redeeming land was supposed to work. Let's say that I own a piece of land and hard times come. I am seriously in need of money. I am poor, so I can sell this land that I own, which is a part of God's inheritance to me in this promised land, but I'm just not supposed to sell it to anyone. I'm supposed to sell it to a near relative, to a close relative. This relative, he buys it from me, so I have money, I don't starve, and obviously my close relative is going to make a profit from the land. He can work the land, he can cultivate the land, he can make a profit from it. But then my situation improves. I have money once again, and I can, according to the law in Leviticus 25, I can now purchase that land back from my relative. But even if my situation does not improve, in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, all of the land had to be returned to the original families that the land had belonged to. So even if my situation does not improve, someday in the year of Jubilee, that land is going to come back to me. And if I'm not around, it's going to come back to Landon. It's going to come back to my son, and he's going to get the land. Okay? So the point is, God wants this land to remain with the families that he has given it to, so that each generation can work and can thrive and can prosper. So this is one way that God had provided for Israel to care for those who were struggling financially. Now, how does Mr. So-and-so respond? Well, he is thrilled. He cannot wait to redeem it. At the end of verse 4, he says so emphatically, "I will redeem it." I mean, Ploni Almoni can't believe his luck. I mean, he gets to redeem the land. He gets to pay Naomi some money. He's going to look like a hero. His reputation is going to be enhanced within Bethlehem. And here's something else that Ploni Almoni knows. He knows that Naomi has no legal heir, no male legal heir at this point, and she's not getting any younger. So this means that when Naomi eventually dies, and if there is no legal male heir, then this land, it will be my, it will stay with me. This will be part of my permanent inheritance, right? This is a great investment for Mr. So-and-so. But then Boaz adds one more important detail that this other redeemer is not considering at this moment. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, "Oh, and by the way, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Stop there for a moment. Now, admittedly, there are some slightly different translations of this verse. There is a question as to whether Boaz is telling Mr. So-and-so that in the day he redeems this land, he must marry Ruth in order to have a child, or a slightly different translation in your version of the Old Testament that you have before you might read slightly differently, making it sound like Boaz is telling him, in the day that you redeem the land, I will marry Ruth the Moabite in order to perpetuate the line of Naomi, the line of Elimelech, the line of Mahlon and Chilion. But the point is, either way, what Boaz is telling Mr. So-and-so, this land is not going to stay with you. There is going to be an heir. There's going to be a legal heir that one day this land is going to come back to. Boaz just dropped a bomb on Mr. So-and-so, because here's now what this other redeemer is thinking about. He's thinking, I forgot about Ruth. If Ruth has a baby, well, then that baby is going to be the legal heir. So now I'm going to pay all this money out, and I'm not ultimately going to get to keep the land forever and ever long term. This is no longer a good investment for me. So look at verse 6. Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." I mean, this guy can't backpedal fast enough. "You do it. I can't do this. I might lose money on this deal. I have to think about myself. I have to think about my inheritance. I have to think about my money." And suddenly he's not interested in redeeming the land or in helping Naomi. Why? Well, to actually help in this situation may mean a hit to his bank account, a hit to his bottom line. Now, brothers and sisters, compare that with what we see of Boaz. Compare this other redeemer with what we know to be true of Boaz. Boaz desires to redeem the land, yes, to pay money to Naomi for it. Boaz desires to marry Ruth. Boaz desires to have a child to be the legal heir of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. And then number 4, Boaz gladly wants to see this land go back to this child so that this family's name and this inheritance would not be forgotten in Israel. Boaz is a man of love. He is a man of sacrifice. He is a man who desires to do everything he can in the most righteous way possible to rescue and help and redeem Naomi and Ruth. And of course, this helps to beautifully foreshadow for us Christ himself. As we remember that Jesus came to be our redeemer, to be our near kinsman, that Jesus, God of very God, took on human flesh. He came to earth at great cost to love us, to sacrifice for us, to redeem us. Jesus is that great loving kinsman redeemer that we all need. Note this on your outline. We see and we're reminded that God in Christ has done everything for us to be redeemed and reconciled to him. Jesus came not while we were beautiful, not while we were lovely. Jesus came while we were enemies. Jesus gave his life to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus gives us the very righteousness that God requires, Jesus is in glory at this moment preparing a place for us. And so, listen, as great as Boaz is, Jesus is so much better. So much better. And yet Boaz, it's good. It's good that he helps to show us just a glimpse and a picture of the glory of Christ. But our story is not yet over. Look at verses 7 and 8. We read, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." Now, I know what you're thinking. Man, I've been waiting for this verse my whole life. This is actually my life verse, and now we're finally going to preach on it. And this is exciting. This verse gives me goosebumps. No, it's weird. My kids have never memorized this verse in Awana. What is happening here? Well, as strange as it may sound to us, this was the established way in Israel at this time to publicly show, to confirm that someone was passing on his right of redemption, that he was giving up on his right and passing it to another individual. So the important thing here for us to know is that Mr. So-and-so has now publicly and legally given up his right to redeem the land. And so in light of this, we read this in verses 9 and 10. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Mahlon and Chilion, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.'" So here, Boaz, he calls for these elders. He calls for the people to be witnesses and to testify as to what has happened here this day. Essentially, Boaz is calling for them to ratify this decision, to put their stamp of approval and their blessing on what has happened here. So the question is, will they do it? Will they bless this transaction? Will they support what has happened here this day? Will they testify to the rightness and to the legality of it all? In a big way. In a big way. Now we finally get to the happy ending. And it's really multiple happy endings, but this is where things get really good. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses.' And now they begin to pronounce blessings, saying, 'May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah.'" Underline that. That is oddly specific. "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is amazing. Let's unpack it quickly. So here the people pray for God to make Ruth like who? Like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. From Rachel and Leah come the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this means, note this on your outline, they are saying, may Ruth take on a vital, formative, and foundational role in Israel. You gotta be kidding me. Ruth's a Moabite. She's a Moabite. She's not one of us. She doesn't belong here. And yet, what is the blessing that is spoken? May she come to be a foundational source in Israel. May she be blessed of God. May God do glorious and wondrous things through her as he did through Rachel and Leah. This is amazing. Next, the people bless Boaz. They pray that he would continue to act worthily in Ephrathah, in that small little district in Bethlehem. So may you continue to act worthily in Ephrathah and have good reputation in Bethlehem. Here's what's amazing about that. Noted on your outline, the prophet Micah, some 500-600 years later, would identify specifically Bethlehem Ephrathah as the place, as the birthplace of the Messiah. Boaz and his descendants would indeed have renown in Bethlehem, would be well spoken of and highly thought of in Ephrathah. This is where Mary and Joseph would travel. This is where Jesus would be born. But we're not done yet. There is more to the blessing. Next, this blessing includes a prayer to make Boaz's house like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Well, what does that even mean? Who are these people? Well, note it on your outline. Tamar was a Canaanite. That's strange. Ruth is a Moabite. Tamar gave birth to Perez. Perez, who became a strong, prominent leader of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. Interesting that in this blessing, the tribe of Judah now comes front and center. The tribe of Judah becomes a focus of this blessing. Jacob, back in Genesis 49, before Jacob died, he blessed his sons. He blessed these tribes, and he said of Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Judah was to be a kingly, ruling tribe. And it is no accident that we call the Lord Jesus Christ the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. There are messianic implications all over this blessing. It's almost as if the inspired writer is trying to tell us, pay attention. Don't go to sleep here. There's more at play here than just this one family. God is doing more here than just caring for this one family. He's doing that. He's not doing less than that, but he's doing more than that. And if you have eyes to see, God is doing something spectacular here. He's doing something wondrous here. He's doing something glorious here that will give praise and honor to his name in the coming of Messiah. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I would imagine that just a few moments after this blessing was spoken, that Ruth and Naomi heard a knock at the door. And when they opened it, there was Boaz holding a sandal. The right of redemption is mine. I have fulfilled my word. Ruth, you are my wife. This is a good day in Bethlehem. This is a happy ending, but there's an even happier ending that comes next. We're still not quite done. In verses 13 to 21, we see the fulfillment of what happens months, even a few years past this point. We see an epilogue that reminds us that, note this on your outline, God is the true hero of this story. He is. God is the true hero of this story. Behind it all has been the loving hand of God, the providence of God. Not Boaz, not Ruth, not Naomi. This book magnifies the provision and the redemption of God. And so this epilogue closes by describing how God provides four things. Look at verse 13. Here's the first one. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Noted on your outline, God provides a child for Boaz and Ruth. Boaz takes Ruth into his home, and she becomes his wife. And did you notice something in the text, interesting? In verse 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth the Moabite into his home. Text doesn't say that. So often throughout this book, as we have noted, she is always called Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. We can't get away from it. Who is she? Oh, she's a Moabite, in case you forgot. Now, she's simply thought of and referred to in her new identity. having been brought into this relationship with Boaz. She's not a stranger anymore. She's not a foreigner anymore. She's not an outsider anymore. She is now blessed and honored in the sight of the people. Now note this on your outline. In this way, Ruth is just like Boaz's either mother or grandmother. It's difficult to tell from the genealogy, but the point is, in this way, Ruth is just like Boaz's grandmother, Rahab. Yes, that Rahab. If that name sounds familiar, and it should, that Rahab. According to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, and according to what we read here at the end of Ruth in just a few moments, Boaz is a direct descendant of Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Rahab the Canaanite. Rahab who hid the spies. Rahab who was saved out of Jericho and who came to live amongst the people of God. Rahab who is praised in Hebrews 11 as a woman of faith. Both Rahab and Ruth had been outsiders who are now brought into the covenant people of God. And of course, brothers and sisters, we cannot miss the parallel. That's us. That's us. If you are in Christ, that is your story. We were enemies. We were strangers. We were aliens. But through Christ, we become the people of God. We become the very bride of Christ. This is our new status. This is our new identity as the beloved people of God. So God provides a child for Boaz and Ruth. Read on. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, stop there for just a moment, who are these women? All of a sudden a chorus of women appear out of nowhere. Well, these are the women of Bethlehem. These are the same women who greeted Naomi back in chapter 1 when she was coming back to Bethlehem from Moab. So then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. And I love this. For your daughter-in-law who loves you. This again, it speaks to the beauty and the relationship that existed between Ruth and Naomi, that Ruth loved Naomi. There was this glorious relationship. So for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. Listen, seven is the number of perfection. One Ruth better than seven sons. You can take it to the bank, right? This one Ruth who has blessed you, whom God has used in such glorious ways to provide for you, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Noted on your outline, God provides a redeemer for Naomi. We now skip forward in the text, 9 months, and this baby is born. This chorus appears, the same women who saw Naomi in the depths of her pain and difficulty and despair now see that God has done something glorious. They credit the Lord. They credit Yahweh for what has happened. They say, quote, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. So because of God's work, because of Yahweh's work in Naomi's life and through Ruth and through Boaz, because of God's goodness and grace, Naomi has a redeemer. And this redeemer is said to do two things for her. Did you catch it in the text? Naomi's redeemer restores her. That is, gives her life, renews her, bring her back from the depths of despair and agony that she was in. This Redeemer restores her, and secondarily, this Redeemer nourishes her. He cares for her. He will provide for her in her time of need. And again, we can't help but see the picture and how this points us forward to the work of Christ. What is it that Jesus has done for us? He has restored us. He gives us life. He gives us His life. And He doesn't just give us His life and then leave us, but He continues to nourish us. He continues to provide for us. He tells us to do what? To come to His throne of grace at any time that we may have need, so that He will give us grace in our time of need. And so this Redeemer restores, this Redeemer nourishes. The point is this: our Redeemer never fails us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the Redeemer who cannot fail, who will not fail, who will never abandon, who will be there to provide and to rescue His people. So this is a glorious truth, but we're still not done. Look at verse 17. Again, verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse. Here it is, the father of David. Number 3 on your outline, we see that God provides a king for Israel. God provides a king for Israel. Now, see, the disappointing truth is we all knew this was coming. So we're not surprised. You're not surprised. You're sitting there in your chair in your comfortable pew and you're not surprised. And that bothers me. I'm not surprised. And that bothers me. Because imagine reading this for the first time. Imagine hearing this for the first time and hearing of God's work for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and God's doing something good. And then you get to this point and your mind is blown, because this isn't just about this family. This is about the line of David. This is about the line of the greatest king that Israel ever had, King David, a man after God's own heart. Please note this on your outline. Here's the point. This is not merely a story about a desperate family on the brink of extinction. This is a story about a desperate nation on the brink of extinction. These are the days of the judges. There is no king in Israel. Everyone is doing whatever jolly well seems good in his own sight. People are just doing the craziest, stupidest, most evil things. Idolatry is choking the nation of Israel. It is killing the nation of Israel. Israel is impoverished because of her idolatry. Remember what we said weeks ago? When Elimelech dies, his name is, the name Elimelech means, "My God is King. My God is King." The very last name mentioned in this book is the king that God would provide for His people. The king that God would use to draw the people back to Himself, to be a model of worship. And again, you say, well, David wasn't perfect. That's the point. That's the point. David, too, points us forward to Christ. But David, just like Boaz, was not a perfect redeemer, but he's a good redeemer. And he shows us a picture of Christ. David is not a perfect king, but he's a good king. And he points us forward and makes us long for King Jesus. The point is, this is so much bigger than just Bethlehem. God is going to work through this family, through a man after His own heart, to draw the people back to Himself. And so lastly, we see this in verses 18 to 22. We see a very boring genealogy. It's not boring. It's wonderful. But here's how it reads. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Because remember Perez? Thinking back to what we just talked about, that Perez was known as a leader in Judah. So Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Just incidentally, that's who Rahab married, Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So if we have eyes to see it, here's what we see. Number 4 on your outline: God will provide a Savior for the world. And He will do it through this line. He will do it through the line of David. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem Ephrathah. Jesus' birth would be proclaimed by the angels. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy leading up to His arrival. Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so it's so interesting to note this, note it on your outline. The name Obed is short for Obadiah, which means the servant of Yahweh. The servant of Yahweh. And again, even that name, it shoots us forward to consider Christ, to consider Jesus, who is the perfect, righteous, just, suffering servant of Yahweh. If you've ever spent time reading in the book of Isaiah, specifically chapters 49 to 53, you see how Isaiah looks forward to how God speaks of His coming servant, the servant of Yahweh who would fulfill righteousness. And so it is so interesting, and we're almost done, I promise. It's interesting how this genealogy, which closes the book of Ruth, is repeated in Matthew chapter 1, only with a few additions. You say, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. Matthew's genealogy doesn't stop with David. It continues on to Jesus. Also, Matthew's genealogy has the names of several women in it, including Tamar, who was a Canaanite, Rahab, who was a Canaanite, Ruth, who was a Moabite. They are all in the lineage of Christ. And in this, God is glorified. God is glorified. God provided a child for Boaz and Ruth. He provided a redeemer for Naomi. He provided a king for Israel. He provides a savior for the world. And here's the point. If you are a Christian, this is your story. This is part of your story. This is part of your heritage. God has done this for you, that you may worship, that you may stand amazed at His wisdom and at His grace. And listen, and if you are not yet a Christian, I want to tell you this morning, you need a Redeemer. You need a Savior. And whatever kind of sinner you are, Jesus is the Redeemer that you need. Whether you're a male sinner or a female sinner, a young sinner or an old sinner, a rich sinner or a poor sinner, a Jewish sinner or a Gentile sinner, the point is God has supplied the Savior you need, and you can come to Him now. You can come to Him even now at this moment. Who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus, a descendant of King David? He is gracious. He is kind. He is strong. He is willing to save. He is willing to save all who come to Him in faith and repentance. And so, with the conclusion of the book of Ruth, this now springs us forward into our Christmas series. Next Sunday, we'll begin that Christmas series, and there's going to be Christmas trees everywhere, and the lobby's getting painted this week, and there's going to be Christmas trees out there, and decorations out there. But here's the point. For our Christmas series coming out of Ruth, we're going to be considering the victory of Christmas. The victory of Christmas. That is the accomplishments of our Redeemer. The accomplishments of our Savior who came for us. He brings joy to triumph in our despair. He brings contentment to us in a world of jealousy and envy. Jesus brings compassion to those in need. He brings reconciliation to those who are estranged, comfort for those who are in turmoil. And again, all of this is as a result because Jesus came. So make sure that you come back next week and we'll continue to unfold the glories of our Redeemer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do praise You today. We celebrate to be Your people. We rejoice at Your providence, at Your wisdom, that You would be doing such a marvelous work in this family thousands of years ago to bring about the coming of Your Son into this world of sin. Father, help us to leave this place worshiping. Help us to leave this place with our eyes focused on Christ, that we may live for Him, that we may be comforted in Him, that we may be faithful ambassadors for Him to proclaim the victories of Christ. Lord, we pray that in these coming weeks that You would bless our Christmas study, that You would be honored as we worship once again and consider the coming of Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.